passage, Bible passage for consideration this morning consists of just three verses, namely verses 8 to 10 from the first letter of John and chapter 1. But for us to understand that very short passage, we're going to need to set it in its immediate context, at least. And so our reading this morning therefore begins back in verse 5, and will take us through into verse 2 of John's second chapter. The reading will. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, it hardly needs to be said that in that section, the Apostle John adopts a very carefully laid out structure. Three times over, he sets out an erroneous claim made by certain false teachers of his day, introduced in each case by the words, "If we say." He then exposes the claim for what it is in relation to falsehood and deception. And finally, he points his readers to the antidote, to the contrasting provision which God has made for the believer. Although John does use similar expressions later, the exact formula, "if we say," is found only in this short passage. Now, we can't be sure, but it may be that both here and in the later references, John is quoting actual slogans used by the false teachers, but whether that or not, certainly he is referring to their doctrines. These men boasted of their so-called very deep knowledge and their intimate fellowship with God, while at the same time they lived immoral, inconsistent lives. As was pointed out last week, they maintained that on account of their supposedly spiritual enlightenment, sin was for them just a matter of indifference, didn't interfere in any way with their mystical, spiritual communion with God, poor soul. John's immediate response was to accuse them of deception and to assert that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, avails only for those whose tenor and course of life was consistent with the holy character of God. And so, to verse 8. But it's no concern to us, these men seem to say, if the blood of Jesus is not available to cleanse us from sin. For we have no sin. But then you and I, we must pause for a moment to ask exactly what these men had in mind when they claimed to have no sin. As far as I can see, they may just have meant one of two things. First, it may be that they were denying that they had sin in their nature. In other words, they claimed, that is, that they had no principle of sin within them. That not only, as we learn from verse 10, did they claim to yield no fruit of sin in their lives, but that they were indeed altogether free from any root of sin. Maybe. But in my view, it's far more likely that these men meant something rather different. I begin by noting that this phrase, to have sin, is unique in our Bibles to the writings of John, but occurs not only here, but four times in his Gospel. And it seems to me that on each of these four occasions, the phrase refers to the bearing of the guilt and the responsibility for one's actions. At the close of chapter 9, for example, we read, following the healing of the man born blind, but Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, your sin remains." Now, had these Pharisees lived in darkness with no possibility open to them of finding the light, then their condition would have been indeed very sad, but there would have been no blame or guilt levelled at them. But as the Lord Jesus made clear, blame certainly did attach to those who, while living in the darkness, claimed to be able to see, having themselves shut their eyes to the light. And I do note that the New International Version interprets our Lord's words, "You would have no sin," as meaning, "You would not be guilty of sin," with the English Standard Version using an equivalent expression. Similarly, toward the close of John 15, our Lord says of the unbelieving world around him, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin." On account of the many evidences which our Lord provided them, both in word and in deed, the generation to which he had come, they bore much greater responsibility and guilt than any previous generation. If he had not provided the evidences which he had, then they could have rejected him without incurring any guilt. But now, in his words, they had sin, which he explained as being the same as having no excuse, no pretext, no disguise for their sin. So clearly to the Lord Jesus, for someone to claim that they had no sin was for them to plead some excuse for their sin. In other words, to evade responsibility for it. And again, I note that both the New International Version and the English Standard Version interpret our Lord's words in just that way. As does indeed the New International Version also in chapter 19 and verse 11. Well, in the light of John's consistent use of the identical expression elsewhere, I would suggest it's perfectly reasonable to assume that it means much the same in our passage. And I suggest that these false teachers of whom John wrote maintained that the real them, their spiritual nature, was not responsible for the deeds done in the body. That they held that the spirit of such enlightened men as themselves would be uncontaminated by any actions of the body, no matter how sinful and vile such actions may be, that for them sin was a matter for the flesh alone. It did not touch the spirit. Let us then, these men would say, let the flesh indulge in its every lust and appetite, because that part of man which really matters, the spirit, is in no way accountable for the actions of the body. Their spiritual nature, as they thought it, had no sin, in that it could plead not guilty in every case. Now, throughout the ages, men have sought by one means or another to evade responsibility for their actions. And biblically, you might think, for instance, of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. You might think of Aaron at the foot of Sinai. Or maybe Saul in the incident recorded of the Amalekites. In our own day, we might think of those who blame everything on someone's social environment, on their poor education or whatever. Everyone and anything is responsible except me. And John's response to all this? If we say that we have no guilt, no responsibility for the sinful actions we've committed, we deceive ourselves, literally translated. We are deceiving ourselves. We are leading ourselves astray. And what is more, he says, the truth, the body of Christian doctrine that God had revealed, it's not in us. It has no place in our inner being to inform us and transform us anymore. But as the Lord Jesus once said, there is any truth in the devil. But having exposed this heretical claim for what it was, mere falsehood and deception, John directs his readers to the provision which God has made for the believer. For the true Christian's attitude to a known sin is not to deny responsibility for it, nor even actually simply to acknowledge its presence, but to confess it openly to God, and so to find forgiveness. And please note that over against those who denied their guilt, claiming that they had no sin, John does not say, if we admit that we have sin, which you might have thought he would, but no, rather, if we confess our sins, for much more is involved than an acknowledgement of one's sinfulness in some vague and general kind of way. It's not enough for me simply to say, Lord, I've sinned. And perhaps, of Pharaoh or Balaam, for fear of the consequences? Or maybe as King Saul, with no real conviction or resolve to change? Or even as a Judas, out of despair? No, rather, following in the spiritual footsteps of those once baptized by John the Baptist, I must drag my own personal and specific sins by name into the light of God's presence, and there I must confront them. And I note that the word translated confess here comprises two words which together carry the meaning to say or to speak the same thing, to agree with. So I must be willing, frankly and sincerely, to say the very same thing about the sins I know I've committed that God says about them. Namely, that they are just that. They're not mistakes, they're not errors, they're not moments of weakness. They are sin. Well, did that Augustine of Hippo, who has already received honourable mention today, well did Augustine once write, "He who confesses and condemns his sins already acts with God. God condemns your sins. If you also condemn them, you are linked unto God." And John assures us that such confession leads to forgiveness and to cleansing, perfectly in accord, of course, with the experience of David of old, recorded in Psalm 32. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not covered. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then there's also the teaching of his son Solomon, Proverbs 28. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Ah, yes, but we can hardly miss the striking difference between Solomon's closing expression, "Whoever confesses and forsakes his sins," that is, "will have mercy." That's a Hebrew word signifying tender compassion. There's a great world of difference between that and the words of John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Well, knowing the God we do, we most certainly would not have expected the apostle to have said that God would forgive us our sins because he's indulgent and easygoing. No, indeed. But if we're honest, I suspect that many of us half expected John to have said something along the lines, "If we confess our sins, he is loving and gracious," or just perhaps, "He is merciful and kind to forgive us our sins." But he doesn't. Instead of which, the apostle traces our forgiveness to God's faithfulness and righteousness. His faithfulness, in part at least, because in forgiving the penitent believer, God is faithful to his promises, true to his word. For has not God on many occasions promised forgiveness to his people? What of Micah 7? "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And is not forgiveness one of the terms of the new covenant? As it is written, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And yet our forgiveness is reckoned not only to God's faithfulness, but to his righteousness. Nor, on reflection, is it actually difficult to understand. Indeed, in a context which attributes our cleansing to the blood of Jesus, God's Son, and which speaks of that same Lord Jesus as the propitiation for our sins in such a context, it's impossible to miss the point that if I dare say it reverently, because the Saviour has paid the penalty for all our sins in full, God cannot but forgive us. His very righteousness demands it. A few minutes ago we sang one of the hymns of Augustus Toplady, the third verse of which says, as Mr. Toplady wrote it, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's the point. Payment God cannot twice demand. And our Lord Jesus has fully met all God's demands for us. It would therefore be, dare I say, gross injustice for God to refuse to forgive the penitent believer, whether, as Abraham, that believer lived 2,000 years before the cross, or as we, 2,000 years after the cross. The Apostle Paul spelt it out plainly, Romans chapter 3, assuring us that we are justified, we're made right with God freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in His blood, to be received by faith, to show His righteousness in respect of His forbearance, when God passed over the sins that had been committed previously, such as those by Abraham, to show His righteousness at the present time, that He should be just, same word as righteous, that He should be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Upon the ground of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, the righteousness of God is the very guarantee to the believer of his or her forgiveness and cleansing. For thank God, although we are not righteous, He is. And because of Calvary, the righteous one cleanses the unrighteous from all their unrighteousness. And let's be clear, we each need continual forgiveness if we are to live in the constant enjoyment of fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. As I understand it, viewing God as judge, we were forgiven all our sins when we first became Christians, whether those sins were then past, present, or then future. And we need never fear that any of those sins will ever be remembered against us. And we do well sometimes singing the words of Samuel Gandhi, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. But John in our passage has in view what we might rather call our family, our continual forgiveness necessary to maintain our fellowship, to maintain the enjoyment of our unbroken fellowship with God. And the full and frank confession of our sins, John insists, secures for us purification as well as pardon. a stain removed, as well as a debt remitted. Indeed, the word translated forgive is used elsewhere in your New Testament for the remission and cancellation of debts. And then in verse 10, John introduces a third claim by the false teachers. Not now, as in verse 6, that their sinful conduct failed to disturb their communion with God, nor, as in verse 8, that they, their spirits, that is, were in no way responsible for the sinful actions of the body, but that they had never committed any sins whatever. That's the implication of the tense that John used. They never had, and they still weren't committing sins. And this, the most blatant of all their claims, draws from the apostle what is probably the most pointed charge concerning deception which he leveled at them. Not as in verse 6, that they had lied, nor as in verse 8, that they had deceived themselves, that they had effectively pulled the wool over their own eyes, but that they had the effrontery to make out God himself to be a liar. And this they did, in effect, by denying that they'd ever practiced or committed sin. As John observes, his word, God's word, his truth, in tangible form, his inspired revelation, had found no lodging place in their inner beings. For hath not that very word made it clear? That everyone had sinned. Hath not that word, for example, recorded the prayerful saying of Solomon, that there is no one who does not sin? And the equally plain statement of the prophet Isaiah, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. It is John, of course, who records the words of the Lord Jesus concerning the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar. And here John has good reason for accusing these false teachers of brazenly attributing the character of the overlord of darkness to the God who is light. I said at the outset that John followed each of the erroneous claims made by the false teachers with a statement about the contrasting provision which God has made for the believer. And the way he handles this third claim is no exception. But before the apostle speaks of the wonderful provision which God has made for the sinning Christian, now the provision in our Lord Jesus as our righteous advocate and propitiation, before that he breaks in to make it clear that nothing he has yet written or is about to write should be understood as suggesting that sin is natural or normal for the Christian. Still less that his teaching gives anybody license to sin. Perish the thought, my little children, he exclaims. These things I write to you, that you sin not. Therefore, the exposition of those words, and indeed the first section of chapter 2, you must wait, God willing, until next week, when Mr. Marsh will escort us through that latter section.